Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning that you have provided us with this material. We thank you especially for the letters to the seven churches. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. May this be true of us this morning. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit, what Jesus Christ in unison together are saying to the churches, not just these seven, but all of Christ's churches, including Christ's church here in this place. We pray that we would learn from the things that are said, that we would be working toward being more faithful, that it may be said to us in that day some of the commendations that are given to these churches, and may we avoid the pitfalls of the problems that these churches faced. Yet we know we're not immune, and it gives us cause for concern, and we do want to be paying careful attention to what your word has to say this morning as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is the last lesson, Lord willing, on the seven churches portion of the book of Revelation. And then the next time that I teach, whenever that is, I think in June, then we will pick up with the next section. So this is the grand finale, as it were. We've already covered five of the seven. We've got two left to go. And these two that we look at this morning are quite a contrast. One church receives no condemnation, and one church receives no commendation. So we've got the full spectrum going on here this morning. So let's begin with the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Allow me to read from the NIV. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Church of Philadelphia, just a little bit of background on this particular city and this particular church. It was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis along the major trade route. All these churches are along this major trade route. It was founded in the 2nd century BC by Attalus II of Pergamum, whose legendary loyalty to his brother earned him the title Philadelphus, or lover of his brother. So thus, I suppose, the title of the name of the city. And it sat in a fertile, vine-growing valley, but the prosperity was constantly interrupted by earthquakes. There are a couple of churches. In fact, both of the churches this morning have had disruptions from earthquakes. And we all know what devastation earthquakes can bring. The catastrophic quake of AD 17, which would have been sometime in the past at this point, nearly leveled the city, prompting Emperor Tiberius to grant tax relief, after which Philadelphia briefly renamed itself Neo Caesarea in gratitude. So there was FEMA in AD 17 coming in to give earthquake relief, as it were. A Jewish community existed in Philadelphia, apparently, we see from verse 9, and tensions between that community and the Christian church appear to be the central concern of this letter. It seems that Christians have faced exclusion from the synagogue in a practice that John also described in his gospel. You see places where the Jews in a particular synagogue, if they didn't like somebody's thinking or teaching, they just put them out. And people were in fear of that often. And apparently this church did not find favor with the local Jewish synagogue, and so they were finding themselves excluded, and Jesus has some things to say about that. Unlike the letter to Sardis, not unlike the letter to Sardis, I think I wrote that wrong, this letter contains no rebuke whatsoever. It's one of two churches that did not receive a rebuke. I'm getting these churches mixed up, sorry. Like a church in Smyrna, Philadelphia received only praise. So there's only two that received only praise, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Christ commends the church for keeping his word, not denying his name, and enduring patiently. And they're small, and they're under pressure as a congregation, but Christ promises them an open door no one can shut. He promises them protection through a coming trial that he warns is coming. And he promises them ultimate vindication before those who are opposing them. So let's take a deeper dive as we look in the ESV, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So unlike the other letters, the opening titles ascribed to Christ here were not drawn from Revelation chapter 1. Kind of interesting. He draws his titles here from the Old Testament, particularly titles ascribed to God in the Old Testament, which has implications for who Christ is. Not a surprise to us, of course. So most of the letters hark back to some things he said in chapter 1 about what it says about Christ, and it's just he reuses some of those titles and descriptions. Here he draws from the Old Testament, interestingly enough. Maybe a church in close contact with Judaism, and maybe a lot of Jews former Jews in the church. And Jesus presents himself here as the Holy One, the True One, and the one who has the key of David. The first two titles echo Isaiah's repeated name for God, the Holy One of Israel. You remember when we were going through the book of Isaiah, that was a title that came up over and over. And those titles are applied to God in Revelation 6:10 later. So the application to Jesus suggests what? Jesus is God. Again, no surprise to us, but something to keep in mind when dealing with those who would try to claim otherwise. The key of David comes almost word for word from a passage that we also covered in Isaiah 22, long ago, where Eliakim, the steward of Hezekiah's household, is given authority to grant or deny access to the royal house. I don't know if you remember that little passage. It almost seemed like, this came out of nowhere. Well, it turns out that it has application because Eliakim functions here in the book of Revelation, all these years after Isaiah was written, as a type of Christ, the true messianic steward, whose authority over who enters the kingdom is absolute and uncontestable. Jesus has the key of who enters and who gets denied entry into the kingdom, just as Eliakim had the ability to deny access to the royal house in his day. Christ says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one's able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. So here comes the commendations. Christ begins by commending them because they kept his word and they've not denied his name and have persevered despite having little power, probably a reference to their low social status or maybe their low influence in society, certainly not a reference to spiritual weakness. In fact, to the contrary, they are a spiritually strong church. But in society, they may not have been big players. They may not have been, you know, people who were people of note, but they're people of note in the eyes of Christ. And that's what matters, doesn't it? Therefore, Christ has set before them what he calls an open door no one is able to shut. Now that, of course, raises curiosity, right? What does that mean? Well, how many times have you heard me say this? Commentators are divided on what that means. And so I always give you both. I'll tell you what my preference is. You can make up your own mind. So one interpretation, it's not an unreasonable one, is that this open door is maybe a missionary opportunity. Paul uses this term or phrase, open door, in 1 Corinthians 16. We just covered that on our last week's lesson, I believe. Colossians chapter 4. So that's, therefore, it's not an unreasonable thing. Maybe that's what's being talked about here, although in the context, it doesn't seem to fit, and so I would tend to go with the other commentator's idea. They argue the open door symbolizes guaranteed access to God's kingdom, which seems to fit better with the key of David imagery, you know, open to be able to come into the kingdom. That's what the key is all about. And then later, we haven't gotten there, Revelation 4. In fact, we should get there next time we cover Revelation. It talks about a door to heaven opening. So I would see the open door here as he's going to give them access into his kingdom because they have been faithful. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So as in Smyrna, the local Jewish community is called the synagogue of Satan by Christ. You remember that term was used back when we look at the church at Smyrna. There are those who claim to be true Jews, but are not, having excluded believers from the community here at Philadelphia. And Christ promises these Jewish opponents will one day bow down before your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now that seems like the farthest thing from possibility right now, apparently. They're saying, you guys are not welcome here. You're heretics. Get out of here. And Christ is saying, you know, one day they're going to bow down and they're going to admit who you are and that I loved you. Don't worry about what they're telling you today. And this is an interesting and almost stunning reversal of all those texts in Isaiah. Remember how many times in Isaiah that where you saw the Gentile nations coming and prostrating themselves or bowing down before restored Israel? Remember those passages? It was, and of course, there's a sense in which that's true. But here you have a professing Jewish group who are going to be bowing down before this church. Maybe a lot of them were Jews, but maybe some were Gentiles. It's almost a reversal here in a sense. And again, commentators divide sharply on this as to exactly what this bowing down means. And it actually is not a major difference, but on the other hand, it kind of is. Some read this as referring to the genuine conversion of these Jewish opponents, a sort of saving bow of repentance sometime in the future. In other words, they see this as a promise that right now they're kicking you out, but someday they're going to change your mind and everything's going to be okay with you guys, like on the earth, before the end of time. Others argue it describes an eschatological, that means at the end of time, humiliation and vindication rather than salvation, that on the day of judgment, these opponents will be forced to acknowledge the truth, and that this is a description of judgment, not repentance. So in that case, Christ would be saying, on the day of judgment, they're going to realize they were wrong. Of course, it'll be too late for them then, but don't worry, they will acknowledge before it's all said and done. No way to know for sure which way it goes. I'm kind of optimistically like to hope for the first one. I'm sure they do too. But in any event, Christ says it will happen. He says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So because they've kept Christ's call to patient endurance, particularly under pressure from this local Jewish community, because they've kept his call, he's going to keep them during the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. Wow, that sounds ominous, doesn't it? There's an hour of trial coming on the whole world. Now, some, particularly the dispensational futurists like John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, they use this verse to argue for what they call a pre-tribulational rapture. If you're familiar with all the eschatological stuff, I won't have time to develop all that this morning, but you know, they see in the end times, way out in the future, there's a real bad time of tribulation, and they say believers will be snatched up in a rapture before that happens, so the believers won't have to go through that terrible trial. And so they look here and say, he's going to keep you from the hour of trials coming on the whole world. That's talking about the rapture way in the end times, and God's going to keep them from going through the tribulation. So that's how they take it. Most commentators, even those who are futurists, but maybe not dispensationalists, reject this interpretation for the following reasons. Jesus just praised them for their patient endurance and now promises to help them continue enduring, not remove them from the trial altogether. In the very next verse, Jesus tells them to hold fast, which only makes sense if they're going to go through a trial, not be taken out of it. You know, hang on, it's going to be, I'm going to take you out, don't worry. That just doesn't seem to go. And then in the verse after that, verse 12, a rapture that allows them to escape the trial, if that's what this is saying, which again, I don't think it does, would undermine the idea that blessings are for the one who conquers persevering through the trial. So he says, hang in there, be a conqueror. Don't let it get to you, but you're not going to face it anyway because I'm taking you out. Somehow it just doesn't seem to jive. And Revelation repeatedly calls for believers to endure suffering. So this whole idea, I mean, some people, I guess, find comfort in it. Oh, God loves believers too much to send them through the tribulation. Believers go through a lot of tribulation throughout history. Even today in the world, I know of cases of believers who are going through terrible suffering. So the idea that God wouldn't let his people go through a tribulation, I don't know. I'm not dispensational, so, you know, there's where I go. And then Jesus, interestingly enough, uses this exact phrase, keeping his disciples. He says, I do not ask, this is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified. He prays, as he's praying to the Father, Jesus says to the Father, I do not ask you take those you have given me out of the world, like before the pre-tribulation rapture, but that you keep them from the evil one. In other words, may they stand up and endure and not be taken by temptation, not be taken over to the other side, but they stand firm. They become conquerors. So for these reasons, most commentators just don't make that connection. Now, what about this hour of trial that's about to come? Now, there are differences here as well. And I'm going to just give you my take on it. By the way, you'll notice the hour of trial that is about to come, and then in the ESV, in the NIV, it says the trial that is coming. Kind of a minor difference, but there's a Greek word there that suggests immediacy. It's about to come. It's coming soon. And the New American Standard and in that translation pick up on that and translate it that way. That's why I put that particular translation there. I believe that this hour of trial is a reference to the great tribulation that Jesus said would come within that generation in Matthew 24 and some of the other synoptic gospels. The period of turmoil surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the chaos that shook the Roman Empire after Nero's death. So it was the major focus was the fall of Jerusalem, but there were other things going on. Things were being shook up at that time. And I think there's several clues that point to this. Now, not everybody goes with me on this, as far as commentaries go, but this is my take on it, and it's going to be a consistent take. In fact, it has been a consistent take all the way back to chapter 1. I talked about a trial coming soon and the fall of Jerusalem and all that, so I just see this as right in line with that myself. Jesus said here, it's about to come. There's an immediacy idea there. Revelation describes events that will happen soon. That's what we looked at back in chapter 1. We're going to see it again all the way at the end in chapter 22. In the next verse, Jesus specifically says, I'm coming soon. And then as far as affecting the whole world, ancient historians like Tacitus tell us that during this time period, four emperors, were killed by the sword. That's a lot. Have four emperors knock off, boom, 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 in a row by the sword. Three civil wars occurred, and widespread upheaval took place across the Roman Empire. So there's a larger disruption that's happening historically that affects the whole world. But while this upheaval affected the entire Roman world, that's why I see the whole world being referred to there, its primary target was the rebellious Jews, those who dwell on the land, who were under God's judgment. A little explanation here. You notice the ESV and the NIV, and in fact, almost all modern translations say, those who dwell on the earth. So where did I get this, those who dwell on the land? You may remember that the Greek word for earth is the same as the Greek, it can mean earth or land. And it's the same for the Hebrew word, by the way. So it's ge, which is the Greek word, or I think it's eretz, which is the Hebrew word, can mean land or earth depending on the context. And if you go back in the Old Testament, when God was speaking to Jews in rebellion, he used this reference to those who dwell in the land, I will do this and I will do that. And so this seems to be a reference to Jews. Now, it's not a strong connection where it's like, oh, that just nails it. But I think it's interesting that it fits. Take it as you will on that. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Christ will be coming soon, as promised during his earthly ministry, this generation soon, to destroy the temple in Jerusalem and judge the Jews who have rejected him, including those of the synagogue of Satan, who have been giving grief to the faithful believers at Philadelphia. The Philadelphians are therefore urged to hold fast to their faith in Jesus as the Messiah and not be drawn back into Judaism by the pressure of a local synagogue. This is a lot like the book of Hebrews. There was a lot of pressure for Christians who had come out of Judaism to want to go back to it because that was their heritage, that was their background, that was all the societal pressures were pulling them back in. He says, don't do that. You can't go back. You can't go back. To abandon Christ would be to lose their crown. This was a victor's wreath that was given to those who finished the race. He said, you finished the race. You've started. Don't go back. Hang in there. Do what you've been doing. Christ closes with four promises to the one who conquers, the one who holds firm, the one who overcomes. They will be made a pillar in the temple of my God, meaning they will have permanent stability and security in God's presence, in contrast to the early earthly Jerusalem temple that will soon be destroyed. They're going to be a pillar in the temple that's the new temple, the temple that the old temple is actually modeled after. If you go back and look at how it was set up, they have a permanent temple. Don't go back to the temporal temple. The name of my God will be written on them, marking them as God's own possession. This is similar to the insignia worn by the Jewish high priest in the Old Testament, marking them as holy to the Lord. You're marked as holy to the Lord. You belong to me. The name of the new Jerusalem is written on them. The new Jerusalem. They now belong to the heavenly spiritual city that replaces the old Jerusalem. So don't worry about it when the old Jerusalem falls. That was always temporary to begin with. A new one is coming. That's the one you belong to. That's the one you're a pillar in. And this fits with Galatians 4 and Hebrews 12. We don't have time to go look at all those, but very similar statements are made about the new and old Jerusalem and who we belong to as Christians. They will share in Christ's new name, reflecting the exalted resurrection glory as a risen conquering king. And then the letter closes with a call common to all seven. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That same expression we've gone over a number of times. And that brings us to our last church. But we'll give a quick summary just to kind of recap what we said about Philadelphia. The letter to Philadelphia is a message of pure encouragement to a faithful but fragile community under real pressure. Christ assures them that his sovereign authority, not the synagogue power to exclude, not Rome's power to intimidate, that's what determines who belongs to God, Christ and his sovereign authority. Their weakness, they may not be big names in society, but that's not a liability. In fact, that's the very condition in which Christ's strength can be made perfect. He works through our weaknesses. Even Paul mentions that. They're called to hold fast, walk through the open door he set before them into his kingdom, and look forward to the day when they still shall stand as unshakable pillars in the eternal city of God. So that's, in summary, what we say. So now we come to the last church, the letter to the church of Laodicea. Last, but, well, it's least in a way, because it's condemned. I almost said last but not least. Let me read it. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes, so you can see. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So a little bit of history here. Laodicea, about 60 miles southeast of Philadelphia, in the fertile Lycus Valley, was one of the most prosperous cities in the region. And it sat at the crossroads of major trade routes, which fueled its reputation as a banking center, a producer of prized black wool, they had a textile industry, and home to a renowned medical school specializing in eye treatments, interestingly enough. Most strikingly, when a devastating earthquake destroyed the city around AD 60, which would not have been too long before this letter was written, and by my timetable, Laodicea refused to get help from FEMA. They refused financial aid, and within a few years rebuilt the entire city using their own resources, a telling symbol of the self-sufficiency that characterized its culture. We don't need government help. We got our own money. And we're faster anyway, because you know when you get government help, you know how long that takes, forever. We don't, thank you very much, we'll take care of it. They were very self-sufficient. The city's one notable weakness was its water supply, piped in through aqueducts from hot springs 6 miles away. By the time it arrived, the water had become lukewarm, a local detail that gives Christ's words in this letter a very sharp edge. We'll look at that in just a minute. The church was probably founded by Epaphras, who's mentioned by Paul in his letter to the Colossians. And by the time of Revelation, the congregation had absorbed the spirit of a city, comfortable, self-satisfied, and spiritually complacent to a point where they get a strong rebuke from Christ. Christ's letter to the church at Laodicea stands apart from the other six letters in one striking way. Not a single word of commendation. It's the only church that is in this category. Every other church received at least some praise. Laodicea receives none. What it receives instead is among the most searching diagnoses in all of Scripture, a letter that has spoken uncomfortably to the church in every generation since. When you stop to think, is it I? Am I like this? Let's look into the details. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So Jesus introduces himself here with three titles. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. The first two are closely related. The title Amen appears to draw on Isaiah 65:16, where God is called the God of Amen, or often translated the God of truth. Because remember, Amen just means it is true. You know, so when you say Amen to somebody, you're just saying it's true. I agree. The God of Amen, the God of truth. Jesus is the Amen, the truth. By taking this title, Christ identifies himself with the divine nature itself, once again, associating Jesus with deity. And Paul echoes this when he writes that all God's promises find their yes, their it is true, their amen in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 1. As the faithful and true witness, this is a title echoing Revelation 1:5, and anticipating something that comes up in chapter 19, verse 11, Christ claims absolute truthfulness, which gives his blunt assessment of this church full weight. The third title, the beginning of God's creation, has generated some debate, at least among heretics. Some have read it as implying Christ was himself a created being. That's the Arian. Arians are those who believe Christ was created, like Jehovah's Witnesses in today's world, and there are others. But obviously that's not what's intended. Christ was not a created being. Christ is God. It's been affirmed throughout. Suddenly to have a turn in the other direction would be insane. But Jehovah's Witnesses will turn to a passage like this and make that very claim. Most likely the meaning here is that Christ is the origin or ruler of Christ. So the word translated beginning of God's creation is the Greek word arche. And it has some wide semantic range. It can mean the first one in a series, but it can also mean the one from which everything in the series came from. Or it could also mean the preeminent one in the series, which I think is more likely one of the latter two. The most likely meaning, Christ is the origin or ruler of creation. It can also mean ruler. Arche can mean ruler. Or, as another commentary argues, that Christ is the beginning of a new creation, the firstborn from the dead, as it says in Colossians 1:18. I think that means the preeminent one amongst those who raised from the dead, whose resurrection power is precisely what the spiritually dead Laodiceans needed. Both readings affirm rather than undermine Christ's full divinity. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold, or cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So he says the church is neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. And so Christ says he's about to vomit them out of his mouth. Have you had lukewarm water? It's kind of, I mean, unless you're really thirsty. The precise meaning of cold and hot has been discussed a lot. And the typical interpretation is that cold means spiritually dead, and hot means zealous, but that creates this awkward implication that Christ would prefer outright unbelief to half-heartedness. I mean, that doesn't quite fit. And if you understand the historical background of the city like I explained to you, you get the fact that most commentators now favor a reading tied to the region's geography. The hot springs of Hierapolis, a nearby town, were medicinal, kind of like our town of Hot Springs. You know, people go there to get healing in the hot springs. And the cold waters of Colossae were refreshing. But Laodicea's water supply was tepid and mineral-laden and fit for neither purpose. The church, like its water, was simply useless, producing no healing, no refreshment, and no effect on those around it. And I think that's probably intention here, neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Another commentator argues that while the water metaphor is valid, like I just explained, the deeper problem, and this is truly clear from the passage, the deeper problem that Christ targets is not lack of zeal per se, but pride and self-sufficiency. You can see that in verse 17. They say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. This is the core of the problem with this church. And these words echo words in Hosea 12:8, where Ephraim makes identical boast in his days of idolatry. And this commentator points out that maybe idolatry was behind some of what's going on with this church as well. So there's an interesting connection there. Against their self-assessment, Christ says, no, you're not rich, you're not prosperous, and you need something. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what you are. Commentators note the bitter irony. Laodicea was famous for its banking wealth. Remember I pointed that out? Its textile industry with the black wool, remember? and it had eye-salve that it manufactured. Yet the church was spiritually bankrupt, spiritually naked, and spiritually blind. see the irony there. What the things they're really good at producing that make them feel so self-sufficient is the very thing they don't have, according to Christ. And that's why Christ said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so you may be rich, white garments so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So the counsel to the church from Christ is structured around this very irony I just described to you. He invites them to buy from him gold refined by fire, true spiritual wealth tested through suffering rather than the wealth you depend on. White garments, righteousness. Remember, white garments symbolize righteousness in contrast to the nakedness of their shame. Salve to anoint your eyes and restore your spiritual sight. So all the things they were proud of are the very things they didn't have and they need. Christ says, you need to come buy these things from me. You have need of these things. And this invitation to come and buy, that is a definite echo of Isaiah 55, where it says, come and buy from me the things that, you know, I give freely. God talks about that in Isaiah 55. And Christ is using that language. You need to come buy from me where there's no cost. You don't have to be rich to buy from me. The cost is not money, but there is a cost. There is a cost. Humiliation and self-surrender, that's the cost to buy from Christ. The abandonment of the very self-sufficiency that brought them so low. All three remedies point to Christ himself. He alone is their true wealth, their true righteousness, and their illumination. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So despite the severity, and this is the most severe of the letters, no commendation, Christ's love is still evident here. Christ is still extending an invitation in his love. It's a warm invitation. And it's the logic of Proverbs 3:12, where proof and discipline are expressions of affection, not rejection. And then he offers one of Scripture's most arresting images. He stands at the door and knocks. Now, how many of you have heard this at a Billy Graham rally, you know, where he's up there and saying to them, behold, the Lord stands at the door and knocks. He's wanting into your heart, right? That's not quite the context here, actually. Commentators agree that in context, this is addressed to believers, not unbelievers. Christ is outside his own church seeking readmittance. Christ's church, and he's outside knocking on the door. Hey, guys, you need Christ in your church. Two commentaries see an allusion to the Song of Songs, 5:2, where a husband knocks to renew intimacy with his bride. You can look that up later. The invitation is present and personal. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in. I'll eat with them, and he with me. We can have a feast together. But right now, I'm standing outside knocking on the door. And this shared meal speaks of restored fellowship and may anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Maybe it ties to that. It comes up later in chapter 19. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I have also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the letter closes, as all seven do, with a promise to the one who conquers. He always holds out hope. If you come through and do what I have told you to do, there's blessing in that. And this is arguably the most exalted of the promises made to those who conquer, to sit with Christ on his throne, just as he also conquered and sat with the Father on his throne. And this is another allusion. We saw one of these last week to Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, where the saints share with the Son of Man in his reign over all dominions. And the promise is not reserved for some elite group. It's an inheritance of everyone who conquers, who will do as Christ commands. And of course, it ends with that summons. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The same summons, a reminder that all of us ought to listen to this. Everyone who has an ear ought to listen to the warnings given here. So now we're ready for our discussion time. Let me set this up. So in Smyrna, Christ calls the local Jewish community a synagogue of Satan, those who claim to be true Jews but are not. Remember that. And reading this kind of made me wonder how many churches today who view themselves as true churches would be called the church of Satan by Christ, right? I mean, they're the synagogue, but are there churches today who they consider themselves true churches? And Christ would say, no, you're a synagogue. You're a church of Satan. Kind of a startling idea. One of the things that characterized the synagogue of Satan in this particular letter is they put true believers out of the assembly when they shouldn't have. They put out the Philadelphian believers. Philadelphian believers had it right. Jesus is the Messiah. But because they were wrong, they put him out. Wrongly so. Christ promises that one day they'll bow down before the feet of those they've wrongly put out and acknowledge Christ did love them, whether it happens in time or internally, we left that open. And so this kind of got me thinking along this line. And I almost hate to do this because this is something that some churches need encouragement in. As a church, we're commanded to put people out of our assemblies who claim to be believers while living in open sin. We've talked about this in Matthew 18. And that's a true principle. And you don't want to discourage churches from doing that because so many don't do it when they should. That's why I almost hate to ask this question. But I think it's worth asking. Might there be a caution here in Revelation 3 to make sure that those we put out are truly guilty? How many times have you heard of somebody being put out of a church and called some terrible sinner, and they have no business putting them out of that church? I believe I've been a recipient of that kind of process in a church that I belonged to in the past. So a caution here, yes, put out those who are sinful and who are living lives of sin, and you know, Christ tells us to do that. But on the other hand, get it right. Get it right. Thoughts on this? You know, how many of you have seen this kind of abuse of the process? A legitimate process. I want to emphasize that. I don't want to discourage anybody from following a legitimate process. I guess I'm the only one. I bet I'm not. Yeah.
It was a couple who came in. They made a profession of faith and were baptized, and immediately the church is like, okay, you're members and all this, but they failed to ask, were they married? They weren't. They were living together in open sin, and they knew that, and even though they came forward, they were saved, made professions of faith, and were baptized into the church, they didn't want to get married. They didn't see it as wrong, and so...
Now, this is some church you've been in the past. I was not here.
Just yes, no.
For everybody
no. Here. And so the pastor of the church had to do the hard thing and be like, well, if you won't repent, you can't be a part of us. And, right. And that was just a real hard pill for majority of the church to swallow because you're all excited. Oh, they got saved.
Yeah.
But they didn't ask before. They didn't.
Yeah. You know, putting out is a tough process. Nobody wants to go through that. And yet it's there. But on one hand, there's the caution, be sure to do it, because otherwise you'll leaven the whole lump, right? Well, on the other hand, be sure you get it right. Don't put people out who...
Yeah, to your point here, what you're saying is getting rid of people who you don't need to be gotten rid of.
Right.
And not just among members, but among pastors. There are many churches that have run off pastors for one reason or another. I mean, on the whole... misinterpretation of Sunday being the new Sabbath. I heard about a pastor who was let go because he mowed his yard on a Sunday.
Yeah.
Well, okay. Let's just slow down and think about this.
Right. So just a caution, just thought it'd be worth thinking about. We read this verse, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And I said that some... John MacArthur and Charles Riley being two of them, there's others, have used this verse to argue for a pre-tribulational rapture that believers will be physically removed from the earth before the great tribulation begins. Most commentators, I said, reject this interpretation unless you're a futurist, pre-tribulational, dispensationalist type school of thought. What do you think and why? So I'm asking, now, of course, I'm asking an eschatological question that has deep ramifications that we couldn't possibly sort through in one discussion this morning, but just want to kind of throw it out there and get people's thought. Here's one of the proof texts for being removed by a rapture, which I don't think is going to happen because of my eschatology, but...
And he said that to Laodicea?
What's that?
Which church did he say that to?
Philadelphia.
Philadelphia.
Yeah. In verse 10.
Well, there's it's not without precedent that the Lord can protect his people from tribulation, the land of Goshen and the plagues of Egypt, or the rescue of Lot from the city of Sodom. It happens, however, much more often.
Yeah.
God's people have to endure great hardship. So,
especially Revelation, right?
Oh yeah, and your point about hold fast. Why do you need to endure if you're going to be given a pass out?
Yeah. So, again, I'm sure we'll get deeper into eschatology if we get deeper into the book because it gets more. Becomes more of an issue, but it's already, we see it on the horizon with the passage like this one. And then in today's lesson, I ask, what is the hour of trial that's about to come, about to, being from the New American Standard Translation? And I wanted to say that I believe that this hour of trial is a reference to the Great Tribulation Jesus said would come within a generation, i.e. the period of turmoil surrounding the fall of Jerusalem, talked about in Matthew 24 and other places in the Gospels. And that the chaos that shook the Roman Empire after Nero's death would have been included in that, I think. What do you think? Now, I'm actually in a bit of a minority. This is what, you know, gets into some of the preterist ideas we've talked about, and we'll get into more of that later. But so if you, even though you're not maybe a pre-tribulational dispensationalist, that doesn't mean you automatically get into my camp. I'm on maybe the other extreme, if you will. And I'm firm in it. I'm persuaded of it, but I want to be open to others who might have a different thought about what else might this mean. The hour of trial is about to come. It's going to shake the whole world. Does that seem to fit? Does that resonate?
I think the way to interpret this is to ask the question, are these letters to the seven churches written to literal historical churches or to some broader audience? Now, they were circulated, right? So there's that. But these are real churches living in a real time period.
Yep.
And I think you've got to interpret the contents of these letters. I mean, we're going to have more stuff to come later that's going to get sticky. But this, the immediate context seems to have a past historical.
So how did that then connect with this? I'm with you so far. They're historical churches, therefore it has to have immediate ramifications. Would this be an immediate ramification as you see it, the coming destruction of Jerusalem?
In this text, probably.
Okay. Anybody else?
How far is Philadelphia from Jerusalem?
I don't know the answer to that question. It's in Asia Minor. It's a ways away. But the disruption, if you're getting at this, was empire-wide. So the main effect was in the fall of Jerusalem. And, of course, that affected the diaspora, the Jews who were spread everywhere, because they all came back to that temple, and this is going to destroy their whole way of worshiping when the temple gets destroyed. It was a major shakeup for the Jews and shocking. But there was also ripple effects that affected the whole world, as mentioned in this text. And I think that's what he's probably telling them to hang on. Plus, there's going to be just some ramifications of their fellow Jews and people sorting this out. Is that kind of what you're getting at, by how far is it from Jerusalem?
Yeah, I'm curious about that.
Yeah.
The actual distance, but I don't think there was a greater... I mean, it's called the Great... Jesus called that the Great Tribulation and said there would not be another more than this.
Yeah.
And that reference is undisputable about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple And nothing is more significant between Old Testament and New Testament, the change that happened, that God himself rearranged things. So we're going to worship this way now.
Yeah.
In spirit and in truth. And no longer in Jerusalem, nor in that mountain.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it was not only a physical thing, but it changed everything.
Yeah, because remember the early church met in the temple for quite a while, right? And I'm not saying they offered animal sacrifice, no, but their meeting place was the temple early on in the book of Acts. Eventually they, you know, got thrown out by the Jews. You know, I mean, there was a sort of a gradual transition that took place, but this is just one final step where that's the end of it all, where it comes to the old system is finally put to rest.
Do we happen to know if there's a definite article on Great Tribulation? Is it the Great Tribulation?
In Matthew 24?
Well, what we're talking about here.
Because that's what I'm citing there is Matthew 24. Okay. That's not in this passage.
Okay.
I'm equating the hour of trial that's about to come with the Great Tribulation.
The hour of trial.
Yeah.
And I think it makes a lot of sense given the historical things that happened shortly after. And I just wonder if it's a both and, like we've said, there's the immediate and literal fulfillment to that literal church. And yet there may be a further greater fulfillment. You know, it talks about in verse 10, I'm coming. The hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, and then 11 is, I am coming soon. Well, Christ hasn't come back. And so
whatever soon was, he had to have back then, right?
Even for us, it seems to look forward. And so I'm open to the idea that there's an immediate partial fulfillment that was a real fulfillment for that church, and yet there's still a forward-looking
that where Christ will come back.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. We are heretics if we don't believe Christ is coming back. But the soon language, and this is a wider issue in Revelation. I touched on it early in the book. I don't remember if you were here for that portion of the study. But the whole idea of something coming soon, and whether it's some people, the future see it as the second coming, whereas I'm seeing it as something immediate, even though I believe in a second coming. And it also gets tricky because a lot of people date the book of Revelation to like the 90s. Well, the temple would have already fallen by then. I date it before the fall of the temple for this very reason. So there's a lot of little tentacles that go into all this that get a little sticky and complicated, and I don't want to bog us down in details, but at the same time, I don't want to miss what I think is there. But I also want to be open to people who see it a different way. So we're trying to do all those things. We're trying to do a little juggling here, as it were. I guess we're out of time, so I'll close us in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time we've had. This is a stern warning, and one that we as a church just need to check and do a heart check. Lord, if there's something we need to know, if there's something we need to be changing in the way we do things, we don't want to be this church. And we don't think we are this church, but then neither did Laodicea. So it's a cause for us to examine ourselves and to look to you. We are not self-sufficient. We need you. We do not have all the answers. We do not have all that we need in and of ourselves. Everything we have is from you. We should view it that way and be thankful that you have given it to us. Help us to have that heart and that attitude. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.